In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most of you will have seen on the news the attempt on the life of Donald Trump at his rally in Pennsylvania. I want to say a word of that before the end of the homily. I'm going to say a word about what I think Christian people can do to make things better, not worse. It always makes things worse. But is there something that could be done to make things better in our country? But I want to talk first about Amos, our Old Testament reading this morning. The scriptures are always pertinent, and they're pertinent to our day. Remember where Amos comes in the Bible. There's been a civil war in God's people, in Israel. He rescued them from slavery. He gave them 10 words of life: live this way, never be slaves again. He ushered them into the promised land. He established them there. He defended them from all the warring tribes round about them, gave them peace and prosperity, and called them to be a light to the nations, to so live towards him and towards each other that all of the other tribes around would say, you must know who the real God is. Tell us about him that we might also know him and serve him. Like us, they had trouble living up to the Ten Commandments, to the 10 words of life. And when they turned away from God and turned towards the idols of the land, God would raise up prophets. And I said a couple of weeks ago, talking about the prophet Ezekiel, you don't make yourself a prophet. In Israel, the priesthood is a hereditary priesthood. It's very clear you're born into it. That's how it happens. But to be that kind of servant of God, which is a prophet, that's God's inscrutable calling. He raises up people, and often the most unlikely people. And typically, when God raises up a prophet, starting with Moses, when God raises up a prophet, the prophet says, me? Go where? Say what? No thanks. For a reference, see the book of Jonah. So there's been a division, there's been a civil war, and the kingdom has become divided. There are 12 tribes, but the tribe of Judah is the largest and the most powerful, and in the middle of Judah, of their territory, is Jerusalem, the holy city. And they have a disproportionate, let's say, sway in the life of the people. We remember David. He's remembered as the greatest king that ever was. The Bible is not a book of plaster Paris saints. David was a holy man. He danced in ecstasy before the Ark of the Covenant. He also had his neighbors. He also had his neighbor killed so he could marry his neighbor's wife. But he's remembered as one of the great kings of Israel. His son Solomon, we remember him. He had moments when he displayed great wisdom, but he's also remembered as a harsh taskmaster. And one of the things that he did was that he instituted a system of conscripted labor. He built the beautiful temple in Jerusalem. How did he build the beautiful temple in Jerusalem? He built it with conscripted labor. Where did he get the laborers from? Mostly from the other tribes. So there was a great grievance against Solomon. There was a feeling that he had favored his own people at the expense of the other tribes. Solomon dies, and his son, now here's the bonus question for the day. What was the name of Solomon's son? I think it was Rehoboam, but check me out there. I could be wrong about that. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he goes to his father's advisors and he says, things are very tense. The kingdom may come apart. What's your advice? And their advice is, your father pressed these people too hard. Ease off. Back off. Loosen up. Solomon didn't like that advice. Rehoboam didn't like that advice. So Solomon's son, Rehoboam, went to the young men that he had surrounded himself with, the up-and-coming young political Turks. And he asked them for advice. And they said, stick it to him, boss. And so Rehoboam goes out to meet the leader of the northern tribes. Here's also another bonus question. But I believe his name was Jeroboam the first. And we're dealing with Jeroboam the second in the reading today. And Jeroboam comes to Rehoboam. He says, look, your father was very harsh with us, but if you will treat us fairly, we will be your people and you can be our king. And Rehoboam says to them, Solomon's son says to them, my father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. And if you think you paid heavy taxes to my father, wait until you see the taxes I levy upon you. And there was a rebellion, and there was a civil war, and the kingdom divided, 11 tribes in the north, one tribe in the south. But Israel in the north, Judah in the south. It's confusing. So when you're reading the book of Kings, it's the king of Judah and the king of Israel. They're two different, it's a divided kingdom. When Abraham Lincoln says a house divided against itself cannot stand, he's making a biblical reference. So it's about 150 years since this division has come. Now, when there's a division, the king of the north, the king of Israel, has got a problem. All the people, all of God's people, are supposed to go to Jerusalem several times a year for the great festivals. But that's where the competing king is, and that's where his competing court is. So, the religion, you know, there's not a line between religion, the king, the priest, the temple. This is all part of one thing. And so you can't allow it. If you want to establish your kingdom and your rule, you can't allow it. So what the king of Israel does is he builds a new temple. He builds a temple in Bethel. He actually builds three temples. And he fills them with golden calves. So this is just to show that the problem of biblical ignorance is not a new problem. Can't remember what happened the last time they had a golden calf, apparently. And they fill these temples with the gods of the land, particularly the fertility gods and goddesses, praying for rain, praying for increase of population, increase of prosperity. And when idol worship comes in, what's an idol? An idol is the god we make with our own hands to serve our own purposes. The god that we choose rather than the god that chooses us. And whenever the idols are installed in the temple, personal corruption and social corruption follow in its train. And so does violence. And so does violence. So does political violence. Now, it's 150 years this has gone on. Jeroboam II is the ruler. He's very successful as a military man. He's expanded the kingdom. He's conquered some neighboring tribes. They brought in a lot of wealth. The elites are doing very, very well in the north of Israel. But there is this problem of idol worship in the temples. They're mixing that up with the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. And things are going well for the wealthy class, but for the working people, things are going very, very bad. And one of the things that is happening is the only way the working people can survive is by accumulating oppressive debt. You know, so again, thank God that, you know, that's all in the past and we don't have to deal with anything like that in our own time. The working people are accumulating devastating debt. And if you have a debt and you can't pay it, then you go to the court, and the court says you now are the slave of the person that you owe the money to. Not only do they have this system of debt slavery, but they also are preventing the poor people from having their case heard in the courts. So there's one kind of jurisprudence for rich people and another kind of jurisprudence for poor people. That's the scene. It's 150 years after the division of the kingdom. And God calls this man to be a prophet, and he doesn't want to do it. He says, I'm no prophet, I'm no prophet's son. He's a herdsman, and he's a dresser of sycamore trees, collecting wild fruit. And God tells him not to go to his own king, but to go to the king in the north. Amos lives in Judah. Go what? Go where? Say what? No, thank you. But God compels him. And God says, this is what I want you to say. And here we come to the lesson today. I want you to hang a plumb line. Tell them there's a plumb line hanging in Israel. I had a friend, a great bishop of our church, and he lives in South Carolina in his wife's ancestral plantation manor. And it has a big spiral staircase in the entryway. And he hung a plumb line. If you've ever seen a plumb line, it's just a string with a very heavy weight on the bottom of it, usually a point. And gravity gives you an absolute point of reference. That's an absolutely straight line. It's 90 degrees to the center of the earth. It's an absolute standard. Something that's almost plumb is not plumb. So here's what you say. I'm setting a plumb line. There's an absolute standard of personal righteousness. There's an absolute standard of social righteousness, and you are personally and socially crooked. And you'll pay. And so they tell him to get out of here. We don't want to hear what you have to say. And Amos predicts that God will raise up another kingdom that will come in and conquer them, even though he's been very successful as a military leader. Jeroboam II, he's going to be killed in the war, and another nation is going to come in and vanquish them and take them into exile. And 50 years later, it happens under the Assyrians. At the end of his book, Amos includes a vision of hope. The day is coming, Amos says, when the Lord God will bring the Messiah. The Messiah will bring the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins in the Bible means many things, but one of the things it means is you get to go home. The people will be redeemed. The people will be restored. There will be a new relationship with God, a new outbreak of personal holiness, and there will be a new relationship with each other, a new outbreak of social holiness. The day is coming. The Messiah will bring that day. And that day has come in Jesus Christ the Lord. So we have this very stunning event where the almost surely to be nominated candidate of one of the major political parties came within not an inch, but probably within a millimeter of being killed. Thank God that he was not killed. Thank God that he was preserved. This is bad. It could be worse. Thank God that leaders on both sides of the aisle are saying, it's time for us now to bring the temperature down. It's time for us now to lower the rhetoric and cease the incivility and strive for more civility. Some leaders are saying that. People of character are saying that. There are other people who are not saying that at all, and are using the event as an opportunity. You can find them on both sides of the aisle. So here's what can we do? Well, think about the plumb line. Think about the plumb line. I recently went to a workshop on the thought of the great Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who got the Nobel Prize, was imprisoned in the Soviet Gulag for 8 years. He was imprisoned for making a joke about Stalin. And while he was in prison, he had a conversion, and his conversion was this. He encountered that plumb line, and he came to the recognition that the division between the good people and the bad people was not a division between this political party and that political party, or between this race and that race, or between this ethnicity and that ethnicity, or between this class and that class. He came to the recognition that the division between the good and the bad people was a line that went through right through the middle of every human heart. There was a contest some time ago early 20th century, by the London Times. And the contest was, write an essay on what's wrong with the world. The great Christian author, if you've not read anything by G.K. Chesterton, I recommend it. The great Christian author, G.K. Chesterton, wrote back to the editor, "Dear sir, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." One of the things that will help is the recognition that we are all, that we have dignity and insurpassable value because we're made in the image and likeness of God. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. I heard it recently said by a teacher I admire that every human person is unique, irreplaceable, and necessary. We all have that dignity because we've been made in the image and likeness of God, and we of all are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. And the bad people are not to be found in the other political party. The source of evil is not over there, or over there, or, you know, under the bed or someplace. The source of evil is in our heart. And we need salvation. We need redemption. And we need the humility that the recognition of our own frailty comes with. Humility is one of the great, most powerful of Christian virtues, and it is a virtue that is very lacking in our time. So one of the things that we can do to help our country is to look at the plumb bob, and to look at our own hearts, and ask the Lord to help us be better persons, to have lives that have more evident Christian virtue. What's that look like? Well, I can tell you easily what it doesn't look like. Cursing other people is not a Christian virtue. Expressing vitriol towards other people is not a Christian virtue. Dismissing other people as ignoramuses is not a Christian virtue. Putting the worst possible construal on what somebody else says is not a Christian virtue. Christian virtues are humility, peace, forbearance, charity, patience. Our political discourse is not overpopulated with these virtues. And the first and most important thing we can do is cultivate personal holiness. Cultivate nobility of character. Cultivate a Christ-like life. And then bring that to whatever endeavor God calls you to undertake. The other thing that I think that we should do is thank God for our Constitution. Our country is very divided politically, and it frustrates people, and it's very, very hard for either side to get across the things that they want to get across. And it's not a problem, it's by design, because our Constitution is based on a profound recognition which comes from the Bible. We're not a Christian nation, we've never been a Christian nation, we're a multi-faith nation. Read George Washington's letter to the Jewish synagogue in Truro in Newport. But our Constitution is infused with a vision of human nature that comes out of the Bible. And that vision is that we have dignity and worth because we're in the image and likeness of God, and we're fallen and prone to sin and not to be trusted absolutely. And so our system is a system that, unlike some other democratic systems, unlike some of the parliamentary systems, makes it extremely difficult to get things done. If you want to get something done in this country, you can do it. You need to win two or three elections in a row. You need to win the presidency, the Congress, and the Senate. You need to have the courts who are interpreting the Constitution on your side, and then you need to get most of the states. So we have a system that requires us to persuade our fellow citizens. You don't persuade your fellow citizens with vitriol and contempt. We have a constitution that is profoundly wise about human nature. It's not a bug, it's a feature. We need to have faith in that constitution, and let it do its power. We've survived, you know, whoever you think ought to be president, the other one you think would be a disaster, we've survived disasters before. We'll survive this one. Politics is not the end-all and be-all of anything. And one of the things that has happened to us, we've got a country where many working people have been pushed beyond their endurance. We've also got a country where our temples have been infiltrated by political idols. And you can find that politicized rhetoric disguised as religion on the right, in churches that lean right, and you can find it on the left, in churches that lean left. We are seduced into partisan politics in our churches and have forgotten the plumb line. The church is about holding the plumb line. It's about holding the plumb line to us and to our leaders and saying that what God says to us, he says, be thou holy even as I am holy. And to pursue this holiness and to pursue this straightness of character and to demonstrate how people might find with each other peace with God and peace in the Lord. That's the very reason we come here week by week. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.